up, right? I either that or I would tell the students all the time, Pastor Pillow and Bedside Baptist is not a real place. So that's what I'm thinking. Pastor Pillow and Bedside Baptist is probably where the empty nesters are today. But anyways, yeah, just as we get into the book of Philippians, one thing that I found it hard to do as I'm studying is there's so many things and so many ways we could go and so much that the Lord is teaching me as I study his word, that I have a really hard time trying to narrow down, okay, Lord, what exactly should I focus on today? Where exactly do you want me to go? And of course, in his word, you know, we know that there's one intended meaning in the passage, so hopefully that's where we end up, right? Not what I say, but what the Lord has. But as I've been reading Philippians, one of the things as I think about and studying is that Paul has been doing a good job of explaining to the church of Philippi how he's doing, where he's at, where he is in light of his current circumstances. And I think it's neat because as we get into the passage today, then he's beginning his shift and his focus to them as a church. And so as we study today, one of the things that I'd like us to do is picture in our minds that you were the church of Philippi sitting there in the congregation and someone was reading the letter that Paul wrote to the church to you, to us. So in a sense, I'm reading Paul's letter to you for the first time. And because Paul cared so much for this church, as we've talked about earlier, that it was a very personal letter from Paul. And so, like I said, Paul had been describing the different things that he had been dealing with. And one of those was opposition to the gospel, that there was much opposition to the gospel as he was in prison. And yet, what was God doing? The gospel was going forward, right? The gospel was going forth. The gospel was advancing despite the opposition. And he also was dealing with some disunity and some selfish ambition, that people were taking advantage of him being in prison, but yet others were given courage to go out and preach the gospel boldly. We also see that Paul describes himself not knowing exactly what's going to become of the trial that he's going to be facing soon, but he describes himself that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So very clearly his focus is on what Christ is, who Christ is, that his identity, how he sees himself is in the person of Christ. And regardless of the outcome, even though he expects and he knows with confidence that God will be exalted, his life is in Christ. And in verse 25 is Paul's conclusion. We see here in Philippians 1:25. It says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the gospel. So Paul's conclusion is this belief that he's gonna be with them. He's gonna be able to continue to encourage them and continue to help them advance the gospel. As they participate, we talked about this earlier as well, as they participate with him and fellowship with him and joining together to preach the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves today. Let's look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30, and that'll be the passage we're covering. Starting out in verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to stop there for a second because it's interesting. The New Living Translation translates it, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. And so it's very interesting. This word, conduct yourself in a manner, is one Greek word, and it means to live as a citizen. And so that's why it's a little different. It's true in the sense of conduct as a citizen, and I'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But conduct yourself or live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted on Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And so as we unpack this passage here, I'd like to talk a little bit about citizenship, right? And so one of the things when I think of citizenship, because again, when it says conduct yourself in a manner worthy, it's conduct yourself as a citizen, and we'll get to it later, but a citizen of where Paul's talking, a citizen of heaven. And so when I think of citizenship, one of the things that I had to do when I came to Idaho is I had to go to the DMV, and I had to change my license. I have my license right here to prove that I'm an Idaho citizen now. And I've never had anyone ask me for more paperwork. I had to submit my passport, my yellow fever certificate. No, not really. But anyways, I had to prove that I truly was a citizen. I had to prove that in paperwork and all that. I had to prove that, brought my passport in actually as well. Even though I was born in Idaho, so I don't know how that worked. But anyways, I had to prove that. And so my Idaho license is a clear identity of who I am. It says I'm 6'3", 175 pounds. I think I might have gone up a little bit, but brown hair, brown eyes. It says USA in the corner, so I know I'm a citizen of the US as well. It has a little bird on there. I think that's the mountain bluebird. Anyways, my point is that I'm identified as a citizen of the USA and of Idaho by this simple little card. And I want to tell you a story to help you remember this illustration. So when my brother was a missionary in Mozambique, he was out traveling in the different villages, and he unfortunately was driving down the road through town, and a pig ran out in the road, and he hit this pig and killed this pig. And so because of that, he stopped the truck, which was good, right? He stopped the car, got out, and by this time, there's a big crowd coming around because they're like, what's this guy going to do? You know, what's he going to say? How is he going to try to get out of this? Whatever. So this big crowd came around him. And my brother, he pulled out his license, and he said, this license gives me the right by the government of Mozambique to drive on this road. And he held out his license, everyone could see. And he pointed at the pig and said, where's his license? Anyways, I thought that was a funny story, but I don't know how that totally tied in, but it was a good story. But anyways, no, it's citizenship. So we're talking about citizenship here and how my license identifies me as a citizen of the U.S., as a citizen of Idaho, almost, even though I can't get my fishing license quite yet. Unfortunately, have to live here a little longer, I guess. And so the thing that I want to say is that for the Church of Philippi, the use of this term as a citizen, live as a citizen, was also very significant. And I'll tell you why here. Because Philippi was unique in that it was a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony. There was many Roman colonies spread throughout the empire, yet not every town, not every city was a Roman colony. It had special benefits. But the city of Philippi, in a sense, was very special because for Philippi, they were considered by some a little Rome. They really took pride in their Roman colony. And one of the reasons is because one of the largest battles in Roman history happened just right outside the town of Philippi in 42 BC. And many people, veterans or whatever from this battle or veterans over the war, ended up living in Philippi. It's one of the things that the Romans would do when you're a retired soldier is go and you can retire in a Roman colony, get your citizenship. And because of that, there was, Rome was everything in a sense because of that. So that there were citizens of Rome. And across the empire, it's just important for us to know that across the empire, in the average place in the Roman Empire, 14% of the people were citizens, were Roman citizens. And in Philippi, 40% were. So almost half the population were considered Roman citizens. The citizens of these Roman colonies were treated as if they lived in Italy, as if they lived in Rome itself. They enjoyed independent government, immunity from taxes. They were fanatic loyalists to Rome. They refused to allow other things to come in and influence them. And this might be potentially one reason why they didn't allow a synagogue in the city of Philippi. Remember, that was one of the towns that Paul went to with no synagogue. Also in Philippi, the Via Ignatia, which was the main highway going from Rome towards the east, ran through the city. So the city of Philippi, these believers were Roman through and through, in a sense, because of their city, because of their heritage. And so one of the things that I would say is Philippi had a very distinct Roman identity, and yet it was far from Rome itself, wasn't it? So when Paul said living as a citizen, the church knew exactly what he meant. That they're living as citizens of Rome, and yet they're not in Rome. Right? And he wasn't talking about Rome, though, was he? As citizens of heaven, and yet, where do they live? They live in Philippi. One commentator said this: Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, and the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, and the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi. So identifying themselves as Roman citizens affected their way of life. They took great pride in their heritage, their culture, their traditions. Paul was essentially saying that their conduct as a church should flow out of them identifying themselves as citizens of heaven. So their conduct as a church should identify themselves as citizens of heaven. Just like so much in their lives, they identify themselves as Romans, it determined how they lived. And so we're going to talk about living as citizens of heaven. And hopefully that background helps you out a little bit. So only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again, the New Living Translation says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel or the good news about Christ. So the church at Philippi, it's interesting because this word where it says, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. And I guess one thing I want to point out that I think is neat is that as Paul gets into this idea of citizenship, he starts out with identity, an identity truth. He starts out by saying, this is who you are, so live like it. This is who you are. You're a citizen of heaven, so live like it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But this idea where it says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, that word worthy is interesting as well because it has this meaning of balancing a scale. So balancing a scale, it's the same idea of Daniel. I don't know if you remember Daniel 5:27, when Daniel's telling King Belshazzar, you have been weighed on the scales and you have been found deficit or found wanting. So the weight on the scales on either side, and one side was heavier than the other, right? So it's the same concept. A church living out the gospel on one side of the scale and citizens of heaven on the other side. Does that make sense? Where one side of the scale is a church living out the gospel and the one is a citizen of heaven. And is one weighing the other out or are they both balanced? Are they both the same? And that's what he's saying is When the word worthy of the gospel means that you're balancing the weight of being a citizen of heaven. And I thought that was a good analogy there, as Paul was saying that, because it really makes sense. So for the city of Philippi, their Roman citizenship sure balanced their conduct. Their Roman citizenship balanced their conduct. And I would say that of most Americans, wouldn't you? That our American citizenship balances our conduct as Americans. It's interesting, when you go overseas, you can pick out who is the American in the crowd, because their citizenship balances their behavior. So I don't know, in Indonesia, the Germans were always the ones you had to look out for, but in most countries, where's Ulrich? I thought I would say that, but he's not here today, so. No, but in most countries, like I said, your citizenship balances out. So I think we understand that concept. So based on the description, it helps us understand verse 27 as being the key verse in the book of Philippians. So verse 27 is the key verse in the book of Philippians. And from that, he's going to begin to build out, does your citizenship balance your identity as a citizen of heaven? And he's going to build that out. And so identifying ourselves as citizens of heaven has massive ramifications on how I should live my life, doesn't it? Identifying myself as a citizen of heaven has massive ramifications of how I should live my life. Who we are and how we identify ourselves is often followed in Scripture by "now go live it." If you understand what I'm saying. Paul is saying, this is who you are, and because of who you are, go live this way. In a sense, you can live that way. So we see Colossians 1, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." So again, talking about this heavenly mindset, this idea that we are citizens of heaven. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, I don't have this one up there, but chapter 2, 5, and 6, it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive," or we were made alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We're seated with Christ. That's our identity. That's our standing in the heavenly places. So again, where's our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's how we should identify ourselves. And much like Ephesians 4, 1, it says, "Therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." And what's interesting there, you should do this week. Take the book of Ephesians, go through the first three chapters, and mark everything that tells you about your identity in Christ. Like that you're blessed, that you're a child of God, that you're saved by grace, that you're a citizen of heaven. It's interesting, because if you do all that, there's a whole bunch of them, and then chapter 4 says, because of that, live this way. And so it's one of those things where we're not living to somehow please God in a greater way. We're not living a life of like, if I do this, God will be happy, and if I don't do this, God won't. It's God is happy. God is satisfied. We are righteous before him. We are citizens of heaven. Therefore, go live it. Go live it out. And so you'll see that as you read Ephesians. And so one of the things that I want to talk about is Paul then begins to get into conduct in Philippians here, conduct. And we read it. The first is living as a citizen. We talked about that. But standing, striving, and suffering as citizens of heaven. And that's what we'll be continuing to talk about here. So as a citizen of heaven, stand firm. If we finish reading verse 27, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. So standing firm. And again, because Philippi is made up of many military veterans, it's a Roman colony, Paul uses a word here, a military term, for stand firm. It really means, which is what it's saying, stand your ground. As a soldier, stand your ground. Unflinching courage, stand firm in light of this. And who just set the example of standing firm? Who is standing firm based on what he just said? Paul is standing firm, isn't he? In prison, he's standing firm. So he's saying, stand firm with one spirit and one mind. As a church, standing together as one man united. So standing firm. He's not just talking to an individual. He is as well, but he's talking to the church. As a church of Philippi, are you standing firm? Are you standing united? Do you have courage? Are you standing as one? It should never be left up to one person or a few in a church, right? It's never about the pastor. It's never about one man. It's about the church together being united, one in spirit and in mind. So as we see this, are we conducting ourselves as citizens standing firm, as citizens of heaven? Paul uses the same term in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. As we continue reading through the end of verse 28, or 27 and 28, it says here, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, or standing firm as one man together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so this word striving together, it's actually where we get the root word in our English for athletic. So the root word is athletic. So you can probably guess what it means. It means competing or contending together on the same team as in a sport, or in the Olympics, probably in this case, in the Greek Olympics. So the match of or game were not the Olympics, though, were they, for the Church of Philippi? It is for the faith of the gospel. That's what they're standing firm, and they're striving together as a team for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, that the gospel would go forth, be proclaimed in the light of their suffering and persecution as they stand together as one. As Grace Bible Church, do we see ourselves as teammates contending, striving for the gospel to go forward, both living out the faith in the gospel and proclaiming the faith of the gospel? So it takes both, doesn't it? We're proclaiming the faith of the gospel, but we're also living out what the faith of the gospel is. And so for me, I don't know about you, but I had the privilege of playing basketball in high school. And if you play basketball, you know how fun it is to be on a team where no one passes you the ball. Maybe that means you're a bad player, I don't know. But when no one passes you the ball, do you feel like you're part of the team? No, same with volleyball. I cannot play volleyball. As soon as a person gets the ball, they hit it right over the net. Like bump, set, spike, right? If you're playing volleyball, even though I hit the net every time, I like to try to spike. So I like to be the last person, right, on the spike part. But anyways, it's the same concept, together as a team. And one of the issues we'll see in the Church of Philippi was these two ladies that Paul talks to in chapter 4. He's using the same word about, hey, you're my teammates, and yet you're fighting. You're my teammates, and yet you're struggling. So again, as we think about being citizens of heaven, are we standing firm in the gospel, and are we striving together in the gospel? And it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents. What's interesting about this word alarmed, it means it was used to describe a horse that would shy away or run when frightened. A horse that would shy away or run when frightened. Run or frightened. And in this case, it's a battle, isn't it? The Christian life, the presenting the gospel, what Paul is going through, it's a battlefield. It's difficult. It's in the light of persecution, in light of suffering, which we know Paul is dealing with. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? As the church felt the pressure of the opposition, likely from the imperial cult, which was a major Roman thing. The imperial cult was they worshipped emperors. Likely by the imperial cult as well as the Judaizers, what was their response going to be? Was it going to be like a horse frightened as the battle approaches, or were they going to stand firm and strive together? And then it answers, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So both are from God. It's a sign of destruction if you stand firm and stand together and stand as one, for the one. But it's a sign of salvation for us, isn't it, as believers? It's a sign of like, look what God's doing. Like Paul said, my expectation is that Christ will be glorified. And it's the same, for us as a church. As a church living as citizens of heaven, standing firm as one man with a singular purpose, striving together for the gospel, not running or flinching in the light of opposition, will speak volumes to those who oppose us. And one man I was thinking about as I was preparing this is the man William Tyndale. William Tyndale gave his life so that the average person in England could read the Bible. He gave his life for that. And he stood firm in the midst of suffering. And at the end of his life, when he was being strangled and burned at the stake, he said, his last words is, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open the King of England's eyes. In light of the opposition he was facing, it speaks to his salvation, doesn't it? It speaks to the destruction, in a sense, of the opponents. It's a sign to them that they are maybe going on the wrong path. And the neat thing about it is eventually we know that prayer in a small part came true. There were 1,500 Bibles that were printed. Eventually the King of England gave in. 1,500 Bibles were printed. And it was the first Bible in the English language, that Bible that came from that. And we enjoy our Bibles today because of men like William Tyndale. And so as we think about this concept of standing firm and the destruction they'll face, one verse that came to mind, the word destruction is significant because it refers to a death that excludes any hope of salvation after. And so it's not just destruction as in you're going to die. It's an eternal destruction. That when we stand firm in the face of the gospel, it shows people that they're headed in the wrong way and they're headed in that way forever. And hopefully it'll change their hearts because they'll realize, wow, I don't want to be going that way. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, it says, dealing out retribution, speaking of God, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, not just a little bit, eternal destruction, unfortunately, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Also described in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. So to God, just like this verse, it's life, right? To each other, it's salvation. We know we're a fragrance. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, an aroma to those who are perishing. So we're aroma to both, is what it's saying. We're aroma to those being saved and aroma to those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. I was thinking about this the other day. Carla cut off some lilac. What are they, flowers? I don't know what they are, but lilac, cut off some of the lilac bush flowers. Anyways, I came and smelled those and I was like, ooh, this smells nice, right? An aroma of life. It's like, well, they're not live anymore because she cut them off. But my point is, it's an aroma of life. It's a sweet smelling because of the flower, but I'm talking about Christ. That's what salvation is to us. That's what salvation is to us as members of a church body. Is the salvation of Christ is life. It's an aroma of life. Let me give you guys an opportunity. Next time you're driving down the highway and you see a dead deer on the side of the road, stop, walk over it, and take as big a whiff as you can. Because that is the aroma of death. That is what we smell like, unfortunately, to those who do not believe. That we are an aroma of death. And we're a stench to them because of their hard-heartedness. And so that's, as we think about, let's not be like that horse scared. Like, let's stand firm. Let's stand strong. I think I have it written here. Lastly, as a church, living as citizens of heaven, standing firm as one man with a singular purpose, striving together for the gospel, not running or flinching in the light of opposition, but instead seeing it as a privilege to suffer for Christ. And we come to our last verse. For to you it has been granted for us for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, which is huge, right? Believing in Christ. What a privilege. What an opportunity. What grace. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Both of those put on the same plane there. Experiencing the same conflict which Paul's experienced and now you hear to be in me. He experienced it when he was with them in Philippi planning the church, and he's experiencing it now. And so for us, as I think about living as a citizen of heaven, that's what gives us the ability to live, is where we are, our identity to be citizens of heaven. We stand firm as citizens of heaven. We strive together as citizens of heaven. And lastly, we suffer as citizens of heaven. And so what I did, I know a lot of you guys know Alan Matamoros. I told Alan, I'm preaching on this verse. Can you give us a little video or a little something on this verse? So Alan's going to talk to us here, and then I'll wrap it up.
Hello, hello, dear brothers and sisters at Grace Bible. Here, Alan, calling you or talking with you from Valencia, Spain. Patricia, Priscilla, and Jose send their best regards to you all. And thank you to Ben for his kind invitation to be part of your Sunday service today. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. And it's a blessing to be sharing about the passage that has a lot of meaning to me and to us and to our brothers and sisters believing in Jesus Christ coming from a Muslim family. And the verse that I want to read and meditate a little bit is on Philippians 1 verse 29, and it says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now I'm pretty sure that Ben is already telling you that Paul was in prison at the time when he wrote that letter with uncertainty about his future. And not in a very easy position when he received the visiting of Epaphroditus coming from the church of Philippi with presents and gifts for the apostle Paul. And that was a moment of joy for the apostle to be remembered by the brothers and sisters in Philippi. And on response or on sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, after a time of illness of Epaphroditus, Paul wrote this beautiful letter, a letter of joy, as we know, And interestingly, is a letter referring to happiness and joy when he is in the condition of a very uncertain future in prison because preaching the gospel. And he said a number of very interesting things on this verse referring to faith and to belief and to suffering. He's telling us that we have been receiving not just the privilege and the joy to believe in Christ, but the honor, the gift, the concession of suffering for him. So we are receiving not just salvation, but the joy and the possibility of paying the price of suffering for the sake, for the name of Jesus. Suffering is basically normative for the global church. What is rare is not being receiving some kind of consequences for our devotion to the Lordship of Jesus. Globally, the church is suffering. And historically speaking, the church has suffered. And every time that has been suffering, a large number of believers have believed that it's been a joy, it's been a privilege to be suffering for the name of Jesus, for his sake. So, and that's the case of many believers living in Muslim lands today. When I meditate on this passage, I remember two moments in our journey. Number one was sharing about Philippians close to the Syrian border when we were living in Jordan. And when we were meditating in this passage, I was amazed how the local believers and the missionaries on that land had a lot of appreciation for this verse. They were rejoicing that it was conceived by the Lord, not just to believe, but to be suffering for him. And that was the beginning of a journey and understanding in my life that I am not seeking for suffering, but it's going to be sometimes the consequence of my and our faith. And the second most important moment in our life, it's been with our good friend Abdelatif and Brian Howard and family who were in his house in southern Morocco when they came to visit us in the North Africa region. Abdelatif is leading a house church movement in southern Morocco. And in one of our time together, I told him, Abdelatif, how can I pray for you? How can I help? So, and then he told me, Alan, as of today, I really don't need anything material. What I need from you is your intercession, your prayers before the Lord. And at least in three directions, he told me. And then he was laughing, but at the same time, he was so serious. And then he told me, we are praying for three different kind of baptism. And I thought, what do you mean, brother? And then he told me, number one, every one of these three are related with one topic. I'm going to tell you in a minute. And then he said, number one, we are praying for the water baptism in the Muslim world for new believers. Water baptism is a public witness of my and your faith. And public is the key issue in the Muslim world. To become public in your faith to Jesus and not Muhammad and Allah. So, and then please pray for the new believers that they may take the step of going to water baptism in order to make public their faith, a public witness, a public testimony of their devotion for Jesus Christ. Telling the Muslim world that Jesus is not just a prophet, that Jesus is the Son of God, is God himself among us. Okay, I said, I'm going to be praying for that. And number two, he said, please pray for an extraordinary visiting of the Holy Spirit. And then he told me, I am not talking right now about necessarily about any kind of charismatic manifestation, even though if the Lord wants to do a miracle, we are very open to receive it. But he said, what we need is the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit among us in order to be witness, precisely what we were talking a few minutes ago. And then he said, he promised that when we will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be witness from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. And now that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be witnesses in the Muslim world, in a society that persecutes us. And number three, he said, and then he said, this is partially a joke, but it's so serious. We are praying for the police baptism. And I said, what do you mean, brother? And then he said, I'm talking about suffering. We are asking God that if we have to pay the price for his name, for his sake, of suffering for the gospel, that please, Lord, help us to live that moment today, right away. We don't want to wait too much for suffering. And then he told me, and this is not because we like suffering. It's because suffering paralyzes us to share the gospel with others and to live out our faith in this Muslim context. So if we are going to suffer, we want to suffer today. In order to be free, we have discovered that at the other side of suffering is freedom. So then we want to be free. And if we are going to face suffering, please, Lord, do it today or allow us to live it today in order to be free, to be your witness. And then he said, when we pray in that way, yes, we maybe lose some believers, but many, when many of them feel and discover and goes through the pathway of suffering, they discover that the other side of the mountain, they got released. Their faith becomes open and free. So, and that was an aha moment for me. They were counting suffering not just as a privilege, but as a way to be free or freedom for sharing and living out their faith. If we are going to suffer the Lord, please do it today. So, and that really changed my mind and my paradigm of faith. They understand faith and suffering together. They understand faith and suffering as a gift, as a concession, but they understand faith and suffering as a pathway of freedom. Freedom from fear and freedom to be open, living out their faith and giving witness to everybody in some of the most difficult contexts in the world. I get that we need that in the West, in the Western world. Sometimes a little pressure could be a blessing. So God bless you. I love you. We love you very much. We have deepest gratitude for you all. Welcome to visit us. Bye-bye. Thank you.
Yeah, it's neat to have missionaries from the church like Alan who understand this concept of suffering, have lived in the concept, and like he said, he had this aha moment when he was being explained that. I guess, and Brian was there too, and I don't know, and Stephanie too, but it's just neat to see that even for him, a guy who has lived overseas and understands this context. And yet when he was talking to a man who had experienced suffering, was where he described praying for suffering, it gave freedom. And I would say, like, as we get into the next passage here, as we see what Paul's going to do in the rest of the book of Philippians, I think we'll see that. If Paul's, don't shy away from this. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. And we've seen how God used suffering to advance the gospel. We've already seen that. And so, thanks to Alan. What a blessing it is for us as a church to participate with him and his ministry and the things he's doing. So in conclusion, the worship team could come forward. I thought it would be best to let someone with experience who understands suffering deal with it. I think for our Western church, yeah, I think in some regards we do suffer. But I think what it makes me think about is what we're blessed, aren't we? We are blessed in this church. What are we doing as a church with a blessing? What are we doing in our country with the blessing of the freedoms we have? I hope, because they're not going to last forever. We may be suffering sooner than we think, as Alan described. But what are we going to do with the blessings? Are we taking advantage of that? It reminded me of 2 Peter 1:3. It says, 2 Peter 1:3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And as we think about these things, as we think about facing suffering, as we think about standing firm and striving together, just remembering that as citizens of heaven, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. As a church and as individuals, God has given us everything we need. As citizens of heaven, as we grow in our knowledge of him. And that's what we're trying to do here as we study God's word, grow in our knowledge of him, so that we can balance the scales in our conduct here in Boise, Idaho. That we're balancing the scales as citizens of heaven, and yet as members of Grace Bible Church at Boise, Idaho, how we live out our faith as a church is representative of our citizenship in heaven. So let's truly live as citizens of heaven here at Grace Bible Church. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll turn it over to these guys. Lord, we just thank you for men like Alan and his wife Patricia and their family serving you faithfully. We thank you for the men he has interacted with and the women he's interacted with that deal with suffering. They deal with this passage probably more than we do, Lord. And Lord, we know there's things in our lives too, that we need to stand firm in, that we need to strive together in, and Lord, that we need to ultimately remember where our citizenship is from, to remember our identity and live that out, Lord. And Lord, all that comes from you, and we're grateful that you give us the ability to live, you give us the knowledge, you give us everything, Lord. Your grace is amazing. And Lord, I just pray that as a church, as we consider how we can live as citizens of heaven as a church, Lord, that you would guide us in that. You would help us to be sensitive to you. And Lord, as your word says, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth be pleasing to you, Lord. We praise you, we love you, and we just thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.